One Easter morning, a little boy was heard murmuring to himself a poem he'd written, and it began like this: chocolate eggs and Jesus risen. And some would say, you know, that's terrible, that the culture has corrupted him. And C.S. Lewis said, no, he's yet uncorrupted by culture, because he hasn't turned the world into two stories, you know, the spiritual, unreal world and the physical, real world. He said the day will come when that child can no longer effortlessly and spontaneously enjoy the unity of the spiritual and the festive aspects of Easter. So at that point, he'll go in one of two directions. He'll put the eggs first, the chocolate first, and soon they'll become nothing but just chocolate. They'll take on this independent and withering life of their own, detached from the reality of God. Or he'll choose to put the spiritual first, reality of the resurrection, and he'll be able to taste something of Easter in the chocolate. All things have higher meaning when set on eternal truth. So when human life is detached from hope in God, then human life begins to wither away. And by human life, I mean jobs, families, homes, hobbies, health, chocolate, all of it. Human life is detached from hope in God when anything other than God becomes our prime hope. But when our hopes are grounded in God, then the remainder of our life, the things that we enjoy but don't depend on for our ultimate hope, these things take on fuller enjoyment themselves. Biblical hope has been defined as a joyous anticipation of good. The philosopher Nietzsche said that hope is the worst of all evils because it prolongs human suffering. He said this even as he hoped to find a coherent philosophy to make sense out of his life. An army chaplain who wrote of his experience in a Japanese prisoner of war camp said that the younger, healthier men would die sooner because they were prone to abandon hope sooner. Hopelessness is deadly. We use language like misplaced hope, false hope. So we know there's hope that's rightly placed and hope that's wrongly placed. And often people haven't considered where they've placed their hope or exactly what their hope consists of. So maybe they're hoping for something good to happen someday. Not a lot of clarity in that statement. Something means their hope is often undefined. Someday, a lot of times mean that they're hoping for some serendipitous event. It won't be the result of their careful planning, but just I hope what I hope will happen. Some are more defining what they hope for, but they really don't know what that defined hope is based on. So, I hope I get married someday. That's a good hope. What do you hope your marriage will bring into your life? Well, I hope it'll bring sexual intimacy, partnership, stability, friendship, children. Those are good things. And what do you hope those will bring into your life? I hope for a job. What do you hope to find in that job? Satisfaction, comfort, buying power, prestige. And what do you hope to find in those things? See, those aren't bad hopes, but they just can't serve as foundations for a life. But often people attempt to use these and other secondary hopes as foundational hopes. The ground of all hope is God, and when we ground our hopes in God, we get to enjoy other things as well. Three times the psalmist said the exact same thing. He said, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me?" Then he talked to his own soul, "Put your hope in God." And this is really wonderful stuff. He's preaching to himself. He's telling himself where his hope belongs. And you would say, well, that's not good. Really, because if you have to tell yourself to hope in something, it must not be real or substantial. Well, that's not so. We know better than that. We have to tell ourselves the truth all the time, or we're going to believe what's not true. Many times we have to believe our beliefs and doubt our doubts. In our culture, doubting is seen as being more intelligent than believing, which means, of course, those people are believing their doubts, which means they're not doubting anymore, they're believing. So they have become professional skeptics. They believe firmly in their own skepticism. And we have to choose to believe what we really believe and doubt what we really doubt. I mean important stuff like, I need to love my wife, and there's times when loving my wife means I need to put her interest first right now. And there's times when I look at that scenario and I doubt what I believe. I think, I don't really want to do that. I'm not feeling it right now. Well, I need to doubt my doubts and do what's true. If you look at this psalm we just read, this person is telling his own soul, soul, you know better than that. Don't fall into despair. Put your hope back in God where it belongs. All hope is based on thinking, but not all hope is based on good thinking, and so not all hope is well placed. You say, Terry, my hope is based on faith, not thinking. Well, that's good, but I hope your faith is based on good thinking as well. John Stott, in his book, Your Mind Matters, said that faith and thought belong together, and believing is impossible without thinking. He used the example of Jesus' parable in Matthew 6, where he said, God clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow thrown into the fire. Won't he clothe you, O you of little faith? said, what about two sparrows are being sold for a penny? Aren't you more valuable than a sparrow? So what is Jesus asking us to do here? Stott says he's saying, think logically to foster your faith. God cares about grass. Doesn't it follow he cares about you? God cares about sparrows. Think about it. Don't you think you're worth more than a couple of birds? Well, if you put it that way, yes, I could see how it'd probably be worth more than a couple of birds to God. And Jesus said, well, then stop worrying. You see, he's asking us to think and then come to faith conclusions based on that thinking. The great commandment is love God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind. So here's my purpose so far. I want us to embrace biblical hope is a joyous anticipation of good, and this hope is not based merely on feeling and certainly not on circumstances. It's based solidly on facts. Specifically, the fact of the reality of God and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And those facts, like all good facts, need to be thought about often, carefully and consistently considered and applied. And so instead of freaking out when we doubt our hope, we should carefully consider our doubts and our hopes. Should I be doubting my hopes right now? Or does it make more sense to doubt my doubts right now? You see, emotion by itself doesn't have this kind of self-reflective capacity. Emotion has its place. Emotion and thinking are buddies. They're great partners in our lives, but our hope is not merely emotion-based. However, when we think about our hopes, it gives our lives emotional energy and impact. It gives us momentum. God's put both those into us. I don't generally like poetry. I've been trying to choke a few down every now and then. But this week I read a poem written by Francis Thompson. He's an English poet who suffered and a great deal in his life and really fascinated by his story. And so when I read his poem, my first reaction was, what in the world is he talking about? So I read it again, like out loud three times. And then I used my mind, my thinking, to make sense of the older English words he was using and consider what those words mean today. Then I thought about his life and how he suffered. Then I read it again out loud, and I was suddenly overcome with emotion as I sat in my basement chair. And these words started coming alive to me, and his life came alive to me, and his pain and this poem describing how God pursued him even in the midst of his pain. So thinking and feeling are allies in our lives, and I encourage you to apply yourself, all of you, to what God wants to say to you. We're going to look at two great passages, several this morning, but two in particular, and we really want to do our best to engage them with our full hearts, our emotion, and our minds. You know, but what we hope for as we look to God and His Word, what I hope you hope for, is a result in your life that exceeds the effort you yourself can give. You say, well, that doesn't make sense. Yeah, it does, because God wants us to give full effort, mind, will, emotions, but to realize that's not ever going to be enough. Coach Marshall told his team in the NCAA playoffs in the locker room before the game, your best will be enough, which is an appropriate thing to tell a basketball team, but God will never tell you that. And what he will say is, you must give your best, but it will never be enough, but I will be. So we can and we must give full effort without putting our hopes and our efforts. So I'm going to stop, and we're going to talk to God, and then we're going to hear some music to give us a little bit more time to reflect and engage God with our minds and our wills and our emotions. So let's pray together, and then we'll take a few more minutes right here in this part of the message to turn our attention fully to God. Father, we offer you our best this morning. What more could we do? What more should we do? We offer you our hearts, our minds, our will, our effort, our attention. And then we confess, we understand that that is not enough. And so we ask you, fill us with your Spirit, direct us, empower us, speak to us. We give you all of ourselves. And then we cry out to you and say, it's not enough. So would you help us this morning? Would you speak to us? Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is the ground for our hope, the resurrection of Christ from the dead. He is God. The gospel is true. But our hope is alive. It is historically factual, but it's not based just on historical facts. There's a non-believing philosopher who used to love to go on college campuses and find Christian groups and then debate them in public. And one of the things he liked to say was, it would be very strange to me if I stood there and watched Jesus Christ coming out of the tomb, coming back to life and walking around. But if I was there and saw it happen, it wouldn't apply that God existed. You say, well, that's ridiculous. It's really not. If you think about his worldview in a universe that is as strange as ours, a universe with theories like string theory and black holes and dark matter and multi-dimensions, the idea of someone returning back from the dead would just be one more strange thing that could have happened. But he said it wouldn't lead me to worship or commitment, wouldn't lead me to personal transformation. You see, it would just be information. It'd be strange information, but just information. A resurrection would not compel faith in him. So if this special person named Jesus rose from the dead 2,000 plus years ago, this man would not thereby have saving faith, and he wouldn't believe in God. So the fact of a resurrection is important, but because it had to have happened in space and time. It had to be a real event, because we're not going to be saved by a myth or a legend or a happy thought. But it's more than a historical event. It was God, the maker of heaven and earth, ultimate reality, dying on a cross to make a way for us to experience an entirely different kind of life. So let's look at some practical application of Easter hope, also in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 3:15. In your heart, set apart Christ Jesus as Lord, and always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. In your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. In the Bible, the word we translate heart is the thinking choosing you. It's the real you. All that encompasses what makes you, you. So in the real you, the thinking choosing willing you, make Jesus boss. Make him undisputed master. Have an undivided heart. Don't look to hedge your bets. I'll put some hope in Jesus. I'll put some hope somewhere else just in case. To set him apart as Lord means to have no idols, no other masters, no attempts to ground your hope in something other than God. Second part follows naturally on that. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. So when Jesus becomes undisputed master of a life, we're going to live with a different kind of hope than others do. It's going to be real. It's going to be substantial. So much so that people are going to want to know, what is that and why do you have it? And you can say, well, Terry, I'm a Christian, but no one's asking me to give the reason for the hope that I have. Let's think about that together. Let's ponder why that might be true. This passage was written to a group of Christians who were suffering for their faith. And in their suffering, they continued to exhibit hope. And this was puzzling to people watching their lives. Because you see, the prime apologetic for their faith was not their ability to give an argument for God's existence, but their lives, their persistent hope, was what caused people to ponder the source of their hope. And if our lives look the same or similar to those who are not finding their hopes in God, then it wouldn't make any reason for them to ask us, what's the reason for our hope? It would make sense to them already. They have the same reason that I do. But when we make Jesus Lord, when we say yes to him, and then when we say no to him, we repent and say yes to him again, our lives are going to take on a different flavor over time. Our hopes are going to come from a different place. Why would this not be true? How could this possibly not be true? If we really are following Jesus and the gospel is true, how could it be possible that we wouldn't take on a different flavor in our lives? So, would it look like people who are being supplied with hope from a source outside the realm of what people normally experience? Something that's important to remember, though, as you think about spiritual progress, you say, I'm having a hard time seeing myself growing or progressing spiritually. And we talked about this last week when Jesus talked about how those who respond positively to truth will be given more truth, and those who respond negatively will truth will be taken from them, or they'll move further from the truth. And the reality is as we change, as we grow, as we progress in Christ's likeness, it's going to always lead to a new awareness of the need for change. And this can create a sense in us of not having changed at all. So we'll look back on our last year's self. I'll look back on my 55-year-old Terry and say, oh, Terry, you idiot. And then when I'm 57, I'll look back on my 56-year-old Terry and I'll shudder. And the idea is that as we grow, it brings a new awareness of a need for growth. So it's really better to focus on God's grace, God's faithfulness, and rather than on our perpetual need for change. And so what this passage is saying is set apart Jesus as Lord, which means keep saying yes to him. Keep saying yes to him. Keep setting him apart from everything else as undisputed master of your life. And then focus on finding your hope in Him, not on trying to be different so people will notice you're different. As we do that, God's going to give opportunity to announce the reason for our hope. And what follows naturally on that is we should pay attention to how we announce this. So the last part of this is, but always be prepared to give an answer for the reason that you, for the hope that you have, but make sure you do this with gentleness and respect. Do it in a way that your presentation of why you have hope actually looks like the one you have your hope in. That is, it looks like Jesus. Because sometimes people present their hope in Jesus like a jerk, you know, and that's a disconnect. So if we're presenting our hope as in Jesus, this gentle, gracious servant, then we ought to be doing it in a way that looks gentle and gracious and serving. So the answer would be, I've been blessed because of the grace of God in my life. He touched my heart through the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit, and I believe. So the goal is never to look or to act or to talk like we're smart, we're right, you're wrong. We're to look, act, speak like God is true. He showered mercy on us. So the goal is not to win, the goal is not to look smart, but rather to live our lives with the reality of God. Now, again, remember, these people that Peter was addressing, they were being asked for the reason for their hope in the midst of difficult circumstances, and that was what made their hope puzzling to people. Hey, I can see what's happening to you guys. You shouldn't have hope right now. What gives? Where are you getting that from? And they were able to say, and we should be able to say, because the gospel's true. By God's mercy, I'm living my life in line with what creation, history, it's all about. So our hope is not merely about having our facts straight so we can pass some kind of final life exit exam. Our hope is not just about a credit arrangement where when we die, all our debts are written off. As important as it is that our debts are covered, our hope is a living hope for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That hope empowers a substantially different kind of life now. One of my favorite authors before he died, he said, the great problem today is not the doubt outside the church, but the doubt that's inside. And maybe you don't doubt God exists. If you do, then I think you should be honest with that and honest with some people who can help you. God exists. If you have doubts about that, it'd be important to be honest about it. But maybe you don't doubt that. Maybe you doubt, for instance, prayer is worth doing because you say, well, God's going to do what He wants to do, so why pray? So you don't have a conversational relationship with God. Maybe you don't believe substantial change is possible, that people don't really change. So why, if you believe that, would you engage in spiritual disciplines and try to live in the power of the Holy Spirit if you don't think it's really real anyway? Maybe you don't believe a personal relationship with God is a practical reality, not in your workplace, in your home, in your habits. And so you live with the facts of God in place, but you don't live with a warm relationship with God. It's really important to be honest with where you are in order to progress. So let's look at a famous New Testament unabashed doubter, Thomas, in John 20:24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. But he said, I doubt it. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, put my finger where the nails were, put my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe it. And what's interesting is Jesus didn't pop into the room the next minute. He let Thomas stew on that for a week, which I thought was fascinating. And I wonder what was going on during that week. I think Thomas was going through a lot of things. I think he was, those guys, did they see that? You know, I've known them a long time, and it's a bunch of them, and there's just me. No. That's not possible. You know, he probably spent the week doubting disciples, doubting his own doubts. And Jesus might let you sit in your doubts for a while. And I'm going to tell you, though, if all the biblical evidence shows that if he lets you sit in your doubts, it's not because he's punishing you for doubting. It's there's some good reason for it. And the good reason is for your good. In verse 26, a week later, his disciples were in the house, and Thomas was with them. And through the door, though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. The idea is that he didn't have to open the door. This was a real body, a physical body, but it was a resurrected body, something like what we'll have someday. And Jesus said, peace be with you. And he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it in my side. Now stop doubting and believe. Now I think we read this and see this as a rebuke. I don't think it was a rebuke. I think it was a concession to his doubt, and the Lord was providing something for him. He invited Thomas to touch him. I think basically what he was saying was, Thomas, from now on you need to doubt your doubts and believe your beliefs. And Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. made a confession of faith. You say, yeah, Terry, who wouldn't? You know, if that happened to me, who wouldn't be able to make a confession of faith? If that happened to me, I wouldn't doubt anymore either. But wait a minute, Jesus has an answer for us when we take that approach in verse 29. Then Jesus looked at Thomas and said, because you've seen me, you've believed, but blessed are those who have not seen, like you've seen me, and yet believed. And the word blessed kind of sounds spiritual. Yeah, blessed. What does that even mean? Bless you. What it means is, the word literally means happy, fulfilled, complete. So don't over-spiritualize this. Complete, happy are those who have not seen like you've seen, but yet believe. So part of what the Lord is saying here is that it is every bit as possible to have the kind of faith Thomas did without seeing Jesus just like Thomas did. The Lord is happy to make himself known to us, to you, in ways that are helpful for you and for me. But it's important that you don't pretend. Pretending will never get you there. Maybe you've been directly or indirectly told to deny or ignore or conceal or to fear your doubts. And this is really unhelpful and not even biblical. In our youth group, our teens are not disparaged from sharing their doubts. They're helped, they're taught, they're encouraged. This is not the same as some groups who foster doubts. They raise controversial issues to try to make themselves look smart. And we don't want to foster doubt, but we don't want to deny it when it's there, because that in the end is not going to help people, not going to help our kids grow up to have faith that's alive. So we want to encourage authenticity, and we can do that because we believe the gospel's true. We're not hiding something. We're not trying to trick somebody. You know, we're not thinking we got to get these kids through high school and college without messing up their lives, and then they'll find the real truth out about the world. We don't believe that. Just so you know, it's true. Completely convinced it's true. And so we want to encourage authenticity. We don't want our kids to fake it. We're not afraid of questions because God has made us sure of the answer. There was a leading atheist philosopher of the late 20th century named Richard Robinson. He's now deceased. He said, Christian faith is not merely believing that there's a God. It's believing that there's a God no matter what the evidence may be. Have faith in the Christian sense means make yourself believe there's a God without regard to the evidence. We don't believe that, Richard. That's absolutely not true. This is a generally accepted view of faith, and this view, when believed by Christians, undermines faith more than any supposed evidence against it. It's just not true. Faith doesn't mean making yourself believe with no regard to the evidence. And this is a prevailing cultural narrative that when Christians believe this, it makes them insecure because they start thinking, I want to hope, and I hope, but my hope is based on unreality. No, it's not. No, it's not. Your hope is based on the resurrection of Jesus, and all the real good evidence is favorable to our faith. All people live by faith. Richard Robinson lived by faith when he was alive. And I don't say this as a joke, so don't hear me trying to be funny here, but Richard is no longer an atheist. Only the living can be atheists. The dead all know better. So learn to doubt your doubts and believe your beliefs. But not just by denying that you have doubt or pretending that you have faith. That's not a good idea. But do it by experiencing God in your life. The faith we possess in the gospel is real. So let me give you some truisms. All people live by faith. All people live by faith. Not all faith is grounded in fact. Faith in the resurrection is grounded in fact. The resurrection is a fact that leads to a living faith. So your faith is factually true, and importantly, it needs to be relationally alive as well. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that in your great mercy you've given us a living hope into the resurrection from Jesus Christ from the dead. Help us to make sense out of how the gospel penetrates into our jobs, our thinking patterns, our habits, our hobbies, all of who we are. Help us, Father, to live tomorrow and the day after that, or as many days you give us, paying attention to the fact that our days are numbered. And then what matters most at the end matters most now. And in your great mercy, you've told us what matters most at the end. Knowing and loving you matters most at the end. Loving people matters most at the end. Help us to believe our beliefs and to doubt our doubts.